going. Today we begin a new series entitled The Bridled Tongue. And I think it is going to be good for us and constructive for us. And I hope that it will be fresh, which means it won't necessarily be new things, but it will be old truths taught in new and fresh ways. We're going to bring the new car smell back to the teaching on the tongue. And so I hope you are looking forward to it. Anyway, let's go ahead and start with our catechism. Got a doozy for you this morning. I hope you can see that. But what do we believe by true faith? Everything taught to us in the gospel. The Apostles' Creed expresses what we believe in these words. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, any thing or words that need to be qualified in that statement?
Catholic Church.
Yes.
Yeah.
A little
the universal church.
Yeah. Catholic literally means universal, global, worldwide, over space and time. And the little c is usually what you see when the author means the universal church. The same thing when the Bible says, you know, the church, the body of Christ, just over the span of human history. It's not the Roman capital C Catholic Church. So that's what it means, universal church. Any other thoughts?
Is his descent into hell universally held in the Protestant church, or is it sporadic?
No, it's not. I'm trying to find where that is.
In the middle?
Yeah. This is not universally held. At least not in the same way.
Was it in the original Nicene?
I don't know.
The Apostles' Creed is older, but the Nicene, it was in the original, but Calvin took it out.
Who took it out?
Calvin.
Did it?
Mm-hmm. Anything else? No, I do not believe that Jesus went into a place that we commonly refer to as hell. Don't believe that. I do believe that this means something, but not that.
Yeah, the sins
you have to save that for another day.
The sins he bore as if he were in hell.
Yeah, and he did experience the essence of hell in that he was alienated from the Father. And he did, pay the full penalty for our sins, but he didn't go to a realm called hell. When he died, he was with the thief, with the Lord. He, like the high priest, he offered the sacrifice and he entered into the Holy of Holies of heaven where he offered the sacrifice, which was himself. So he's the high priest and the sacrifice. And so when he died, that's where he went. He went to be with the Father. He didn't go into some other realm that we think of as hell. But this does mean something, and it's instructive and interesting to study. But I don't want to take up our whole class with it today. Anything else? What is the significance of the right hand of God and seated?
Power.
Ashley says that he rules. Does he seated mean that he rested from his work? Or does it mean he's seated on is he seated on a fainting couch? is he reclining at ease? Or is he seated on a throne? Yeah, seated on a throne, that's important. And that means he's ruling now. And if you knew the implications of that, oh man, it would be an interesting class. But he's ruling right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Amen. All right. Well, we'll move on. Good stuff there. there. You should take some time to study the Apostles' Creed. I think it would be very instructive for you.
All right, moving on. James 1:26, our theme verse for the morning. Was that music? Or was that a baby?
Baby.
That was a very melodic. Because I don't
like.
Was it that kind of? It was kind of like
means you want
Arabian Nights. Sort of the cry was.
Means you want to have more children.
I do. I'll take them all. I love babies. I love kids. All right, our theme verse, James 1:26. Somebody read that for me.
If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless.
All right. Now, you're reading from the English Standard Version, right? All right. So, what is, just to give you the context or the overview of the book of James as a whole, what is the main concern of the book of James? You know, we could say it in a lot of ways, but here I think is his main pastoral concern. It's that there is a group of individuals in the churches of the area who are professing Christ and who are exercising all the various externals of Christians, but they're not genuine believers. Right? They are attending the church. They're attending the services. They're taking place in the rituals. They're calling themselves Christians. They have a fish on the back of their car. They order from Lifeway because they want to support them. And they do all the various other things that Christians do. They saw God's Not Dead, of course. But they are not genuine Christians. Here's his concern, and here it should be our concern as well. Hearing sermons and lessons without doing the word. Hearing without doing, right? I think that it captures the essence of James' main concern. And so when we talk about James chapter 1, verse 26, and the use of the tongue, we're going to talk about the use of the tongue in the context of James' larger concern, which is faux Christianity, or fake Christians. All right, notice the phrase, and we'll just walk ourselves through this. If anyone thinks he is religious. Right? Oh, what does this mean? He thinks of himself, this anyone. Notice he can be anyone. He's just a general statement. If anyone, man, boy, woman, girl, if anyone thinks he is religious, this means that he thinks of himself as being involved in true and saving religion, true and saving faith. He believes himself to be a true Christian. He believes himself to be saved. He esteems himself as religious in the good sense of the word. He is identified with the people of God and their worship. So this is an individual who does what? Give me some illustrations. If anyone thinks he is religious, this is someone who, in their own heart and in their own mind, and according to their own life, they believe themselves to be solid, faithful Christians. That means they at least do a few things. What do they at least do?
Go to church.
They at least go to church. Right? Now, these days, we need to write a whole other book on people who don't do any of the externals of Christianity and still think they're Christians. That's a whole other level of deception. But this person at least goes to church. Anything else?
They've recited a prayer.
They've probably prayed some prayers, or they probably pray. They probably pray.
They run to God when there's trouble.
Yeah, they go to God when there's trouble. Or at least they know who to get mad at.
They have a sense that God is loving and they love God, but they don't necessarily know who God is.
They have some understanding of the nature of God. You know, they might have great understanding of the nature of God. They might have a master's in theology. You know, they might be experts in Bible doctrines and Bible teachings. They might even teach a Sunday school, or, you know, who knows? They could know a lot of things.
Now, every person in this room, I think, falls into this category. The very fact that you're in this room is you're one of these people right here. Right? Would any disagree? We all think we are, in James' use of the word, religious. We all think of ourselves as genuine, true Christians. Right? I think, at least.
So, but here's the second part of the verse. They have, read the verse for me one more time, Pastor Joe.
If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue.
Okay, so we have a church person who thinks they're religious, thinks they're saved, they're solid. That's everyone that attends Christ Church, all right? But then we have a comma and we have the next statement, but there's a condition. But they don't bridle their tongue, right? What does that mean? Let's cover that. What is an unbridled tongue? Well, you know what a bridle is, perhaps. Right? A bridle restrains. A bridle is what is put onto a horse or other pack animals, I guess. A camel, a llama. A bridle restrains and directs energy towards useful means. So the fact that you have a bridle means that whatever you're bridling is powerful. Right? The Bible doesn't speak of having a bridle for other parts of your body, but the tongue is the pack animal. The tongue is the powerful animal of the body. The tongue is the thing that needs a bridle to restrain its energy and to redirect its energy to useful means, to put it in front of a plow, right? To put it in front of a wagon. If it is left unbridled, then what? Energy, power, only for what? For destructive means. So, you know, a horse in, you know, Festival International, an unbridled horse running around, that's kind of dangerous, right? You know, it must have a bridle on it. A bridle restrains and directs energy towards useful means. Of course, a bridle has a bridler. Has a rider, has a master, has a lord, right? It has one who applies the bridle and who turns it to the left or to the right. An unbridled animal does constant damage to anything in the way of its expended energy. So if you have a powerful horse running free downtown live, you know, Festival International, there's crowds everywhere, there's children everywhere, and you have an unbridled powerful horse running around, then anything in its way gets destroyed. The person in question, this church person, this person just like you and I, just like everyone who attends Christ Church, this particular person in question has a tongue which is destructive in his local body or her local body. Their tongue is like an unbridled horse running around at Downtown Alive, stomping on babies and cracking skulls and breaking stuff and running up on top of cars, right? Any pushback, any questions? Do y'all see that in the text? This is a book written to Christians, church folk, people who think themselves religious, he says, but here's a qualifier. If you have an unbridled tongue, then there's the final statement. Go ahead, Pastor Joe. Then what? Then what can we conclude about this church attender?
So he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless.
All right. If anyone who is, okay, put these together, a church person, and they have the attribute of unbridled tongue, right? They will also simultaneously have the other attribute of deceived heart. Right. I think all of this is connected in James's preaching. Someone who is a church person who has an unbridled tongue doesn't know it, doesn't see it, doesn't recognize it, you know, doesn't see the damage they're causing. Their heart is deceived. I think these things all have to go together. If they're not a church person, then this doesn't apply. If they have a bridled tongue, this doesn't apply. If they know that they have a problem and they're repenting of it and fighting it, then this doesn't apply. Okay? That just means their tongue is bridled a little. And they need to, you know, get a better bridle, a stronger bridle, which is what we're going to do in this class, because I feel that we probably are all in that particular quality. We are church folks. Our tongues are partially bridled. But, like, we're not running around dropping F-bombs on people, you know, or, well, of course, that would fit with being a church person. Well, when we're gossiping and slandering, we know we are, and we're like, I shouldn't say this. Oh, but then, anyway.
Right. All right. Deceived heart. I'll let everyone think of apply this to themselves. But the mind, the affections, the will, the heart is the core of a person, the whole of the person, who they are. The mind, affections, the will, the whole of the person is deceived. They're fundamentally deceived. They fundamentally don't get it. They don't see the trail of trampled bodies in their wake. The religious man's unbridled tongue is always joined to a deceived heart. Gotta have the religion part and the unbridled part. You have religion and unbridled together, you have deceived. They're fundamentally deceived. The man's mouth exposes him to whom?
To others, if they're wise, if they're reading the book of James and thinking about this stuff.
The man's mouth exposes him, but he doesn't get it. Why?
Because he's always there at the right times, always saying the right, he knows the drill, he knows the system, he knows the church, culture sort of stuff. And then he says, if you have all three of those things, if you have a religion, unbridled tongue, and a deceived heart, then your exercise of religion, all of those things you're doing, is worthless and meaningless and vain. So vain religion, all the form, the ritual, the activities, all the doctrines that you have, all of whatever, is fake and meaningless. It's worthless. All right. Amen? All right. True religion will always be evidenced in the external activity and conduct of its possessor. That's our principle for this morning. True religion will always be evidenced in the external activity and conduct of its possessor. And James is saying, especially in the activity of the tongue. Especially in the activity of the tongue. All right, any thoughts or any questions? This is just our general theme verse for the next several Sundays. We're going to be studying this for quite some time, and we're hoping with this class to help each of us fashion a better bridle for our tongues. But this is our theme verse, the unbridled tongue from James 1, verse 26.
Sometimes when you say something, it helps you, looking at those words, to see something in your heart that maybe you didn't recognize that was there. So it's almost evidence for you. It's a mirror in a way that can hold up. Why did I say that? Not just to the people around you, but it may reveal something that you didn't know was going on in your heart or couldn't identify.
Something comes out and you're like, that's like a kick. And you're like, whoa, buddy. You sense it in there. Yeah. That's good.
It reveals to your own heart what's going on sometimes.
That's good. Now, I want to unpack a little bit of what does it mean to be destructive in a church? We know the metaphor of an unbridled horse running free in a downtown alive. We can picture that, but what would an unbridled tongue in a church be like? And like, what would the symptoms of it be like? What would the destructive behavior look like? We know what vandalism would look like. We know what physical abuse would look like. But what would this look like? I want to try to get to the bottom of this and see, exactly the dynamics of what's happening. Proverbs 18:21. Let's all turn there. Proverbs 18:21. And Joe, are you already there? All right.
Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits.
All right. Now, this is a commonly used verse. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Who's heard that before? Did you know that was in the Bible? All right. What does it not mean that people very oftentimes think it means?
We can speak things into existence.
Yeah, Joel's in touch with our the prosperity gospel and various other things. This does not mean that we have creative, ex nihilo, out of nothing creative power and can speak our own destiny. This does not mean that we can determine the future of our lives by our decisions and by our words. This does not mean that if you say something negative that, you know, it might happen to you. This is not magic or anything like this. One time I knew someone that potentially had cancer, and they had to go into the hospital to have it checked. And they said, well, you know, if it is cancer, the Lord will, and the person just stopped them right there. Don't speak that negativity. You know, don't even say those things. Like, well, why not? Well, life and death are in the power of the tongue. No, the tongue does not have the power to generate cancer cells. It doesn't. That is a misuse of that verse. But I do think we can get to the bottom of what it does mean. Right? And all you have to do is ask yourself, what does life and death mean in the Bible? Right? What does it mean in the book of Ephesians? We've been preaching on that for a long time. What does life mean in Scripture? What is the essence of life in Scripture? Work it out. You can do this. What is it? Eternal life is what? What's the essence of eternal life? It is a gift of God, but what is the essence of it? What is it? The Bible says the Bible says that eternal life is to know God. It's His presence. What makes heaven heaven? God. What makes the Garden of Eden the Garden of Eden? God. Without God, it's just, you know, it's chaos. It's disintegration. It's alienation. What is the essence of hell?
Absence
from God. Life and death are God or no God. Presence or no presence. Relationship or no relationship. Alienation and reconciliation. The essence of life and death in Scripture as it is used is the idea of alienation and reconciliation. To be alienated from the life of God is to be dead. When you die, it's a kind of a Western thing to think of death as a ceasing to exist. That's not at all what it is. To die in Scripture is to be alienated from God. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. They ate it, and then what happened? Alienated. Right? That's the essence of life and death in Scriptures. And when the author of Proverbs, Solomon, is saying that life and death are in the power of the tongue, I do believe that he's using life and death in that classic Old Testament way to say that the tongue has the power to reconcile and to alienate. Right? The presence of God is experienced with God as one, his presence causing his people to be at one, gathering people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, bringing them together in one singular temple, and they become one as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, united to him as one. Death is alienation, breaking apart. What I think he essentially means is that the power of the tongue has the power to destroy relationships, to separate people, and to alienate people, to marginalize, to cut off, to divide. And it also has the power to bring people together, to unite, and to heal, and to restore, and to reconcile. Now, is that a true statement?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, that's the power that the tongue has.
Today would be like, don't burn those bridges.
That's a metaphor. We don't burn bridges. Don't use your tongue and then burn down that bridge because you've cut yourself off from them.
Yeah.
That's good. Good metaphor. Build bridges. Don't burn them, right?
Right. The words life and death mean more than biological life. Life in Scripture is communion. Death is alienation. And the power to produce death and life is in the tongue. How frightening for something so powerful to run around without a bridle. All right, let's apply this. Think about it. Help me out. Church life. What causes divisions and strife among you? What causes alienation?
What causes fighting and divisions and all of those different things? Sin, right?
Gossip.
Tongue. Yes, the tongue. The tongue is so powerful. It's so powerful. You know, I was at a Westminster graduation. Probably should have said that on the recording. But anyway, I was at a graduation yesterday, and lo and behold, there is someone. And man, in their face, I could see just like great animosity toward me. And I have no idea what beef they have against me. I have no idea. And so they just walked past me just like they wanted to die, or they wanted me to die. You could sense like when you're in the presence of an unreconciled, like an awkward, it's like a small version of wrath. You know what I mean? I was just like, I thought we were friends at one point. You know, I don't know what the problem is. And then it happened a second time. And finally, I was just like, you know what? I'm gonna walk over here, and I just went, hey, and I said their name, and they turned around and said, hey, how's it going? I was like, that's out of character for me, and I don't like to do that. I was just like, what has happened? Why is there this alienation? I don't know. But I do know this, that people's tongues have caused death between me and that person. Their tongues have caused alienation. It's sad. It's sad. And not only the tongue, but the immaturity of that other person to receive without question and without holding a fair and just trial. You know what I mean? They just receive it, and guilty, and then cast me out. You know, let me back in. You know, I don't know. I don't know. But that, man, I can tell you as a pastor, there's dozens, hundreds probably, of people all over this town that is like that with me. Just like, just this wrath, this alienation. And very often I don't have any idea why. Because I'm not in those meetings. You understand what I mean? I'm not. And so I don't know to the extent that it's my fault or somebody else's fault. I don't know. But I just know this, that there are tongues, unbridled, running around stomping on people. You know what I mean? Just powerful tongues running around causing death in the body of Christ. So I had lunch with a pastor the other day, and he's like, man, if you knew the stuff that I heard about you. I was like, man.
Thank you very much.
I was like, well, let me, could I perhaps introduce you to the defense attorney? His name's Jesus. He shed his blood for me. And I could maybe respond to some of these accusations. And so I told him all my story and all these different things. He's like, oh, well, okay, well, that's, I'm glad to hear that. I was like, okay.
Spread the word.
Spread the word. 6 years later, like, I feel like maybe we could have had this conversation 6 years ago when it started. It's just the tongue is so dangerous. And can you believe this? Among church people. That's James's problem. No, you know, nothing new under the sun. That's what James's problem is. Eat the fruit. Now, Pastor Joe, if you would read the last portion of this verse, there's a very interesting phrase that I especially enjoy and would like to get to the bottom of. Would you read that for us?
And those who love it.
Okay, check that out. It says, those who love it. Now, here's the problem. It, the pronoun, refers to something, and we're not exactly sure what it refers to. Good words. It seems like it refers to the good use of the tongue or the bad use of the tongue or both. Right? Those who love it will what?
Will eat its fruits.
Will eat its fruit. And this is a very interesting phrase. I think what it simply means is that if you use your tongue for life, that you will enjoy life. As a rule of reaping and sowing, so to speak, if you plant encouraging seeds, reconciling seeds, you know, loving seeds, you can expect, generally speaking, all things considered, to experience some of that in return. And that, I think that's general. That's a general purpose statement, a general principle. If you are burning bridges with your tongue, you can expect to one day be all alone. You know what I mean? I think that generally true. So it's just interesting. It's interesting. I wonder to what extent people who use their tongues to divide and destroy are just miserable. You know, grumblers are grumpy, if there's a connection between those two words. Murmurers are perpetually in mourning, just miserable, miserable people. But you ever met an encouraging person that reconciles and builds up? You're like, man, that person is happy. They're like, they're joyful. And which comes first, the chicken or the egg? You know, I don't know, you know, but I think we learn in this passage that there is a reciprocity involved, a synergy involved. As you speak encouraging words and you reconcile, that you can too, in your own core. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to love you. You know, Jesus was crucified, and he never said a nasty thing to anyone. It doesn't mean everyone's going to love you, but you're going to have an inner joy, an inner peace. You're going to reap some level of harvest. So, Proverbs 6, let's move on to another passage. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Can you think in your mind of people who you just like to be around because the way they use their words and their facial expressions and their body language is just enjoyable? You know what I mean? And now some of that might be their personality and a gift, but I know some people who were not that way when they were young, but through the power of the Holy Spirit have become really just fantastic and enjoyable and encouraging people. You're not gonna talk bad about nobody else to them. They'll shut you down in a heartbeat. You know what I mean? But you feel good being around them and being in their presence. You know, that's the kind of people we want to be. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. If we would, let's get let's share the fun and the joy. Blake, you got it back there?
Let me get it.
Oh no, we got Joel. You got it?
Yeah, okay.
Go ahead.
Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers.
All right. And of course, you may know this passage. These are the things which the Lord detests, the Lord hates. These are the abominations of the Lord. And the murder one makes sense, right? But isn't it interesting what is equated with murder and what is also hated on the list? Because the tongue murders long before the hands ever murder. Because death is alienation. Three of the six detestable things of the Lord relate to the tongue. Interesting. The tongue, which creates friction and discord, is equated with hands that murder and eyes filled with pride. Wow, that's sobering, passage there. Let's check out 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, I recently mentioned this passage, I believe, in our Sunday morning service. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, you see that the church is fracturing and fighting, and they are behaving as carnal Christians. They are behaving immature and worldly, and they say that they have factions, and some of the people are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Peter, you know, I'm with so-and-so. Factions always have masterminds or ringleaders, and they're like trying to pit the apostles against each other. It's terrible. And Paul says, you're acting like worldlings. You're acting like non-believers. You're acting like big babies, and I can't even talk to you straight anymore. And then he goes on later, and he says in 1 Corinthians 3, a very sobering warning. He says in verse 16 and 17, who has that? Blake? Thank you.
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
Now, very often this passage is used to apply to staying physically fit, working out of the gym. That's just classic. That is so classic American. To take a passage which is about the unity of the body of Christ. Americans just don't have any clue what a church is. They don't know about the church. They know about the state, and they know about the family a little bit still. But when the Bible talks about the church as a distinct body, the category isn't in their brains. And so when they read this, they think it's about physical fitness. They think it's about not smoking. Like, it's just crazy. It's just interesting to me how when you don't have a category for something, you can't even read the Bible straight. But if you read the text, it's clearly talking about you, plural, the body of Christ. And unfortunately, we don't have a great word in the English language for you, plural. And the no translation has ever decided to go with y'all. You know? Not yet. But the passage is y'all. Don't y'all know? Y'all are the body of Christ. And he's talking about the body as a whole. They have been fracturing and splitting. He said, y'all are the body. He's talking to this distinct body called the church, which most American Christians don't even really have a category for. When they think of church, they literally think of a 45-minute slot on Sunday morning where they hear a talk and sing some songs that they listen to on the radio from time to time. I mean, they think of it as like you go to a show, you go to a movie, you go to church. I'm not stretching the imagination here. That's how people think of it. But here he's saying, if you are a part of the church and you destroy it, you destroy the body. Now, how are the Corinthians destroying the body? If you read the passage, you know it's the use of their tongues. And it says here, very sobering warning, if you destroy the body, God will destroy you. Wow, you know, I don't want that anywhere near me. James chapter 3, moving on to another passage. I hope this is helpful to you. James chapter 3, going through a few passages, just laying the foundation of why this is such an important topic. James chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Who has that for me? Joe, you got it right there? All right.
For if we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large, they are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts in great things.
Amen. All right. The use of the tongue is the ultimate external test. There are internal tests, but it's the ultimate external test of the whole moral and ethical development of the child of God. The man who bridles the tongue, it's an external thing, the man who bridles the tongue is the man who is able to bring all the outward concerns under the government of God. So, if you want to examine yourself, to evaluate yourself according to the external tests, the ultimate external test is not the way you dress. Is that an external test? Sure. You know, that's part of ethics. It's part of obeying the Lord. Is it about what you eat and drink? That's not the ultimate. The ultimate external test is your tongue. There are inward tests, but that's a different class. The ultimate external test is the tongue. And if you are able, and this is, an interesting and a great truth, the man who is able to bring all the outward concerns under the government of God is the man who can control his tongue. So if you find someone who has a bridled tongue, you can know to some extent, you can reasonably expect that they have the other externals whipped into shape as well, generally speaking. So, how much have you grown in the past year? According to this scale, according to this means of measurement of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth, using the tongue as the external means of measurement, how much have we grown in the last year? Good question to ask, right? Probably some, right? Probably some. Who needs to grow some more next year? Yeah. If you said, not me, then you, yeah. Then you might be mute. Yeah, you might not. How to measure maturity? Have you picked up a lot of knowledge in the last year? Yes, okay, good, good. Have you been very faithful at church? Excellent, wonderful. Have you been solid in your service toward others? Okay, yeah. What about the tongue, though? This is the ultimate test of growth and maturity. Has it been in the last year, has our tongue, obviously me included, has our tongue been restrained in new ways? Have we come across some subtleties and some nuances of the tongue that we recently discovered is icky, and we want, okay, let's not do that anymore, right? That's normal, right? Those of you who have been Christians for some time, I'm sure that every once in a while you've developed a habit or a pattern of speech, it comes to your attention by the Spirit of God that, everybody else might be okay with that. They might not see it, but something's icky there. I'm gonna stop doing that, right? And you snatch it up. You bridle it up. Has your tongue been restrained in new ways? Has it been directed? Has the energy of the tongue been directed in new ways? So you're learning the art and the duty of Christian encouragement, right? You're not born with that, right? You're learning the art and the duty of edification, of saying timely words, of speaking the truth in love, right? Or you are learning to speak the truth when it is necessary. You're learning to become the kind of person that is not a safe place for sin. Like, you're not a safe audience for gossip or sin. Certain times there'll be very godly people in the church, and they'll hear about some commotion, and they'll wonder how come they never heard about it. It's because they're not a safe place. They're not, the pathways of sin don't go through them. You understand what I mean? And that's a great place to be. It's a great place to be. Anybody else? Has anyone learned any new ways to restrain the tongue? Or new ways to direct the energy of the tongue? Positive or negative? Anybody? We have a few minutes.
When I want to talk, when I want to speak about myself, I try to turn that into questions about the other person. Because, I'll have a tendency to want to pat myself on the back and say things like that. But I've worked on trying to be all about the other guy.
I see.
Yeah,
that's good. Anyone else? One thing that I've learned, maybe not this year and for many years before, is you can't be... Even if you're trying to be helpful, even if you're trying to fix people, which you shouldn't be trying to do, but you can't present yourself as another person's complaint department. Right. Do you remember the story of David and Absalom? David was the king, had his hands full. Absalom set up shop right at the gate. He's out there, he's likable. I mean, he didn't have the whole kingdom on his shoulders, so he's got some time to kill. And when people would come to see David, Absalom would receive them. I'll take care of your problems for you. And he would solve the problems. and he would fix the problems. And he kind of operated under the narrative that David, you know, doesn't have time for you, for the little people. Those kind of things. So what Absalom did, the Bible says, through that strategy, Absalom stole the hearts of the people and marginalized the people from David. It's a very subtle, subtle sin. But Christians, I've heard it said, call that strategy playing Absalom at the gates. And it feels good to be, you know, the fixer, the solver of problems, the listening ear. You know what I mean? It feels good to be, quote, encouraging. And so what happens is you become the person that people go to. You become the bottleneck of complaints or the bottleneck of concerns. All right? And then what ends up happening is they all start to come toward you. Concerns and complaints. And what does that do to you? Now, meanwhile, you're not gathering all the evidence. So you're wilting under the complaints and the murmuring. And literally, what happens is you will start writing these things down on paper. You will just have to start making lists and lists and lists of them. This is a thing that happens. And what you have to do is you have to stop immediately and tell the person, I am not the mediator between the two of you. That's Jesus. You know what I mean? I'm not the defense attorney. I'm not the prosecutor. And I'm certainly not the judge. So please don't try to make me. We're not holding court here. All right? Maybe it didn't. I'm not holding court. I'm not about to slam any gavels. You understand what I'm saying? In fact, I have their number right here. So-and-so needs to talk to you. That's next level. But you probably should do that more often than you think. You do that one time, I promise you. That bottleneck. One time. So I think you got to be careful because it can be a satisfying feeling to be needed. You know what I mean? To be the cool parent. Y'all know that what that means? To be the cool dad or the cool mom. And that makes the other parent, marginalizes the other parent. You know what I mean? And it makes them feel attacked because they aren't horrible meanies, right? But that's why when a kid has to ask something, wise parents, you step outside of our circle. We're going to go in private, we're going to discuss, and we're going to present this as one united front. But kids learn to play the system. They know who Absalom is. And if a parent has got a doting spirit and likes to be that, it can be real divisive. It causes division among the other groups. You see what I'm saying? It's a subtle form of power play. And you got to get a good habit. When you hear a concern, a problem, a complaint, a murmur, you got to recognize someone's putting you in the path. They're making you the mediator. And you have to go, you know, I'm not the mediator. I'll help you talk to them. Amen? So that's one thing that I've learned how to articulate. Over the years, you could see that form of marginalization happening inside of a social group, inside of a church. But I wasn't always able to articulate the dynamics there. But if you have a well-meaning, well-intentioned, simple person who wants to do right, but they don't realize what they're doing by their activity of listening and being the complaint department, they don't realize what they're doing is marginalizing other people and causing a division. And so what they need to do is remind themselves, Jesus is Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the fixer. He's the savior. You need to follow the proper pathways. Amen. So that's one thing I've learned. One or two other things that you've learned before we dismiss. Of course, I'm sure you're not having prayer requests about other people, right? I'd like to pray. You know that's that old trick, right? Any others?
I have a question.
The tongue is, and the tongue and the deceptive heart, remember, it can be really sneaky. So you got to be shrewd to pull the layers back on this stuff. And that's what we're hoping to do in this class, is think of these things and work through them together.
Okay, so in the church life, I mean, some people come up to me and say like something bitter in passing. And then, so I'm like, oh, I don't need to hear about that, moving on. But then I find that when I think of the person they talked about, I don't know anything else about them, except for that one bitter comment that someone said.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been noticing, like, I'll kind of see evidence for it and not, you know, evidence against it.
So when a snake someone, you weren't expecting it.
It's what we do, because it's not like I have a relationship with that person.
It takes time for that poison to seep and to grow. That's why the Bible calls a bitterness a root. It's down deep inside there. And what that is doing is when someone is establishing a narrative about someone, they're establishing a storyline. Like, that sort of like Jesus, God has his storyline. You want to know what God's like? He sent his son to die for you. You want to know what that person is like? Well, how about this story? And it encapsulates the character of the person in a story, which is the most effective means of communication and teaching. And that story can get under your skin, and it develops in your own mind a narrative about that person's personality. You know, oh, you know, bless their heart. They're just a little controlling. So now what are you doing? Well, you're not going to bring them in on any discussions. You know what I mean? And what if they're the person you actually need to talk to? And the other person doesn't realize that what they're doing is marginalizing and dividing. And they have reasons for it. They have an agenda for it. And so you got to be careful to rebuke those things or to say, you know what you're doing. When you gain wisdom, you're able to decipher these things and you're able to know what just took place and what's happening and why it's bothering you. Like,